Appreciate you guys coming to this with a topic of logic. Philosophy in the morning can be like really strong coffee. It's not for everyone. So I'm going to try and balance the heavier side with something a little more down to earth. The topic is inductive reasoning. I have this title from Psalm 34, Taste and See, Inductive Reasoning for Logic and Rhetoric Students. It's almost more perhaps for logic and rhetoric teachers. This is not going to be like a single lesson that you could reproduce for students. This is more an introduction, maybe an apology in the Socratic sense for this topic of inductive reasoning. Before I go any further, I have this famous passage from Matthew 11, means a lot to me, with John the Baptist in prison. And he has this moment of doubt where he sends messengers to Christ asking, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And I think Christ's response, Christ as teacher, is very significant when he says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." Christ is giving John a very nuanced answer. He's not taking him through philosophical first principles. He's saying, look, go tell John what you've witnessed. Have him draw a conclusion off that. And it's very nuanced. And so when we're looking at inductive reasoning, we're looking at bringing out some nuances that are very valuable for your student. My thesis statement, if you turn to page 46, if you're a note taker, that's the page for you. My thesis statement, so to speak, says that a proper understanding of inductive reasoning is crucial to the mastery of both formal and informal critical thinking. So this, in some ways, may be like a fire hose presentation, because my goal is to give you an idea of all the areas that inductive reasoning touches on. For many of you, it will be a refresher. It may give you some new ideas, new perspectives. For others, this may be the first time you're encountering maybe formal induction outside of, you know, fallacies and things like that. So hopefully it'll give you some ideas that you as lifelong learners can run with for your particular students. So we got to start off with the background of induction. Just like in a debate class, rhetoric class, you tell students you have to define your terms. Well, I'm going to define mine, starting with, in this case, the most important, which is logic. And the way I'm defining it, there are many definitions out there for logic. The one I'm kind of operating off of is logic is the study of the construction and evaluation of arguments. Not simply the evaluation, not simply the critical examination of others, but also the construction. When you have data in front of you, do you know what that data entails? When you hold a set of beliefs, do you know the implications of those beliefs? So logic is twofold. And, of course, when I'm saying argument, as you all know, it's in the legal sense. It's the logical sense. Logic is not simply debate-based arguments. It's a set of assertions, your premises, your evidence, that are designed to support a main point. And, of course, the design to support is important because there are many arguments that are designed to support their conclusion that do not, and those are called fallacies. But there are some deductive fallacies that, as we're going to see, are actually inductively quite strong. And, again, this is about nuances. So logic, study of the construction and evaluation of arguments, and by arguments I mean any set of statements that I'm trying to prove a point with. But the question then comes up, what do we do with logic? Especially as classical Christian educators, you probably get asked, you know, why teach Latin? Why teach ancient history, ancient Near Eastern, Greco-Roman? Why teach any of the sciences, microbiology? And we want to be able to articulate what purpose these subjects have, especially given that you actually see a lot of logic in, say, the public schools woven throughout subjects, not in a systematic sense. So why study logic? I think there's two main reasons. The first is for rhetoric. And this is my kind of informal definition of rhetoric. I'm talking about the study of persuasive and ethical communication. The ethical part's important. Not simply persuasive, but responsible communication. We're probably all, to some degree, if there are logic teachers in here, we're probably news junkies who watch a lot of CNN and Fox News, and we see a lot of, perhaps, persuasive communication that's not ethical, not responsible. So rhetoric is one of those words that in the public sphere kind of has that bad feeling to it. Ooh, rhetoric is just empty air. But we're defining it as answering this question. How do I eloquently articulate myself? You need logic as the foundation. And how can I eloquently articulate my logical points so that they're winsome, either to convince you that I'm right or to at least get you to realize that I have a reasonable position? Classical schools, logic often tracks into rhetoric. So that's why I would say for us, we can say logic, we study it so we can learn how to be persuasive communicators. But there's more than that. I think the other big area that benefits from us emphasizing logic is epistemology. And again, informal definition here. It's the study of the formation and maintenance of knowledge and beliefs. If you're not a literal note taker, it's how you learn what you know. The difference between an opinion, a conviction, and a statement. What you hold as opinion and what you should reasonably expect other people to agree with. How you make decisions based on what you know. This is part of the constructive, creative side of logic. We don't simply want to produce quibblers who are constantly on the look for fallacies in the arguments of others, but who are very interested in how did I form my beliefs? In other words, how to answer this question of how do I critically evaluate my beliefs? How do I change my mind on something for right reasons? How do I know when I've come to a place where I can make a decision? These both integrate with everything from how you write properly to how you discuss. It integrates with psychology, all sorts of different areas. But I think those are kind of the two main reasons that we in classical education are interested in logic. But this isn't simply about those topics. This is about inductive reasoning in particular. And before I attempt to define inductive reasoning, I want to dwell on some examples here to maybe draw a line between deductive, which may be more familiar from our curricula, and inductive. And I have two examples. The one on the left is traditionally considered deduction, and the one on the right is induction. We have all cats are mammals. This is a cat. Therefore, this is a mammal. And then we have the first 10,000 cats I've encountered have had claws. Hopefully didn't learn the hard way on that one. This next animal is a cat, therefore it too will have claws. There's a shorthand that you'll often see in logic textbooks, especially ones from before the middle of the 20th century. Well, they'll say, well, deductive is general to specific, and inductive is specific to general. And like all shorthands, there's a lot of value to that, but again, with all shorthands, you're losing a little bit of key information. You can see how this first model fits that, though. We have a general principle, all cats are mammals. So we go out and say, okay, well, what's the specific conclusion? Well, that this cat is a mammal, general to specific. And then we have an induction where you see a cat, you see a cat, you see a cat, all the way to 10,000. Those are all specific. And from that, you draw a general principle, which seems to be that all cats have claws. But let me give you another example of a deduction. Jim, Sue, and Bill are at the party. Therefore, at least three people are at the party. If our definition of deduction is general to specific, we're in a little bit of trouble here. Because we have a specific idea. Here's Jim, here's Sue, here's Bill, and I've concluded, therefore, at least three people are at the party. Put out that many chairs, at least. That's a deduction. Yet it doesn't move from general to specific, it moves from specific to general. Because this conclusion is more general. It applies to more situations than just my awesome party with Jim, Sue, and Bill. So maybe general and universal aren't synonymous. And here's another inductive. Jim is a basketball fanatic. Therefore, his brother John will love basketball as well. We're moving from a specific observation to another specific observation. There may be an enthymeme in between, this is what this argument kind of is, where the general principle is that brothers are similar, but we're still moving specific to specific. So our shorthand of general to specific, specific to general, doesn't always hold up. I draw this contrast because students need to be aware of when do I use the toolbox of deduction, when do I use the toolbox of induction. Just like when do I use the toolbox of Aristotle's categorical logic, or when do I go to the more modern propositional logic of modus ponens and things like that. So this contrast hopefully will show you that there is a difference between the two, but it's not simply based on general to specific. And as you're going to see, the new shorthand is a little bit easier. I'll let this linger a little bit here because this is the more modern understanding of deductive versus inductive. Deductive reasoning unlocks certainties from given assertions. You ask students, what do you think certainty means, guys? And you'll get words like necessary, or you'll get phrases like must be, or has to be, or gotta be. And they're right. That's what we mean by certainty. Deduction unlocks all the certainties that will arise from any assumption we make. If I assume that all cats are mammals, well, another certainty is that this cat is a mammal as well. Induction is different. It establishes possibilities. Like a potter taking clay and fashioning something out of it. If I've witnessed 10,000 cats, then from there I can establish a possibility about what all cats are like. The questions that these two approach are different. For deduction, we ask, given this, what else must be the case? Given these assertions I hold, universal, particular, whatever they are, what else can I deduce? For instance, if I have the particular statement, some cats are pets, I can deduce that there's such a thing as being a pet. That is a certainty based on my statement. Whereas inductive reasoning asks, given this, what else could be? If I know that cats can be pets, could it be possible that dogs could be pets as well? And with a lot of things in philosophy, this seems like splitting hairs, but it's equipping students to understand the different situations and, again, the different toolboxes they need to grab. For the Latin teachers in the room, looking at the roots here, with deductive reasoning, I am leading out to what is necessarily true. I start with a given assumption, and I lead out to what else has to be the case as well. Whereas with induction, I'm leading in. I'm building from all my data. If I know this, then what is possible or probable as a result? Okay, now to get really technical. Validity is a deductive term. For logic teachers in the room, this is what you teach students with syllogisms and any sort of deduction. We're worried about validity. It's a binary concept, one and zero, true and false, on and off. You're either dealing with an argument where the premises require you to accept the conclusion, or you're not. There's no middle ground. But with induction, we don't use the word validity. We use the word cogency. It's a continuum. It's a spectrum of progressive strength. You can have an inductive argument that is convincing to one person, not convincing as much to another. Deduction doesn't work that way. If you're properly thinking about logic, a deductive argument is either valid or invalid. But with induction, it's more of a sliding scale. This is the kind of nuance that I start with that quote from Christ where he didn't browbeat John with any, well, let's deduce that there must be a prime mover and sin exists, so by there, of course I'm the one, John. No, he appealed to experience. He said, go take John what you've seen and let him draw a conclusion off that. Now, I'll let this linger for a moment, but we're going to revisit those earlier examples so I can show you what this looks like. But again, the key words are certainty. And if you don't like possibility, here's the phrase I like, educated guess. Deduction is about certainties, but induction is about educated guesses. When we use that phrase, now I think we see how important induction is. An educated guess is something that we use on a daily basis. For those of you who were wise enough to have breakfast this morning probably didn't send it to the lab for poison check. You assume that that delicious bowl of Frosted Flakes is the same that it's always been. Well, why? You're making an educated guess. Even the language we use, I'm assuming that the words I'm saying haven't changed their meaning enough in the past 10 minutes that you guys won't understand them. So with induction, we're dealing with educated guesses. And this is a subject that our students need to be very well acquainted with. Because when they hit the real world, there are many situations where deduction is not the only toolbox they need to open. They need to figure out what educated guesses they can make. To revisit our examples here, you can now see that we're talking about certainty. If I know all cats are mammals, and if I accept that this is a cat, it is a certainty by Aristotelian rules that it's a mammal. That is deduction. Whereas, someone could agree with me that I've seen 10,000 cats. They could agree with me that they had claws. They could even agree that this animal is a cat, but they might not accept my conclusion. And with induction, they have that right. They might have outside information that I don't know. They might just be a skeptic. My premises do not require my conclusion to be true, and I, as a speaker offering this argument, need to be aware of that with my audience. Again, if Jim, Sue, and Bill are at the party, it is deductively certain there's at least three people there. Could be more. Could be five, could be 20, could be a gala event. But all I can conclusively deduce from my premise is that there's at least three. And my inductive example, it moves specific to specific, but it's inductive because it's based on possibility. I, if I were a basketball coach, would have no qualms offering John the chance to try out for the team. And if he tells me that he doesn't like basketball, he likes soccer or something un-American like that, I'm not going to be offended that my logic didn't hold. And certainly if he says, how dare you ask me that? I'm not just like my brother Jim. I'm not going to feel bad for having made that educated guess, because brothers are very much alike. Okay, now as a history teacher, especially as a history teacher loves ancient history, this slide pains me because I got to give you a broad sweep of history. I have to pull out the nuances because this isn't a talk necessarily about history. But I want to give you a little bit of a perspective, because one thing that I love about classical Christian education, I guess I didn't introduce myself, but I was a student at a classical Christian school, and I've taught for about 5 years at one. And at the University of Texas at Austin, where I went, I focused on history and literature. So I have that liberal arts bias. But I was drawn to logic, and what drew me to classical Christian education is the love of heritage, the appreciation for the past. So any discussion, I think, in our community about topics like this needs to go back to the great cloud of witnesses, to borrow a phrase, that we have. With the West, logic doesn't begin with Aristotle, but certainly he's the first name in Western logic, and rightfully so. And my job is going to be to translate these blurbs to something a little more manageable. Aristotle, in his Posterior Analytics, said, "Thus it is clear that we must get to know the primary premises by induction. For the method by which even sense perception implants the universal is inductive." And those of you who teach any sort of philosophy know that half your job is to translate that into English, or I guess common Greek in his day. What he's saying is any statements we make that are universal start with induction. Aristotle felt that our process of reasoning begins with experience and moves to induction before anything else. Now, I think that's fairly impressive. If Aristotle himself thinks induction plays such a high role, it gives us some credibility when we argue that maybe inductive reasoning is something that we should augment. But, to be fair, Aristotle wrote far less on induction than he did deduction. And we'll talk about why in a second, but I've got a quote here from my buddy Jean Buridan, 1300s, and this kind of sums, until the modern era, the Western problem with induction. He says, "An induction is not a good consequence unless all the singulars, all the particulars, all the examples are enumerated in it. But we cannot enumerate all of them because they are infinitely many," in English. If I'm going to make a statement about all cats, and I haven't seen all cats in the world, then the best I have is just a guess. It doesn't have the certainty of deduction. Mathematics is a deductive system. The Greeks, as you know, loved mathematics because it was a certainty. But even there, the Pythagoreans famously drowned a man for discovering irrational numbers. There has been kind of an impulse in Western culture going back to the Greeks, lacking the earthiness of the Hebrews, to be a little suspicious of any kind of uncertainty. This is why Aristotle praised induction but spent a lot more time on deduction. He may have rejected Plato's theory of forms, but he was influenced by it. And of course, Plato's theories of forms, there's an abstract universal reality that is higher, that is better. And Aristotle rejected elements of that, but he never seems to have gotten past the idea that this contemplation of the abstract is better than experience-based knowledge. And that attitude came through the great Muslim philosophers, the great Christian philosophers. The focus was on deduction. Now, this is not a universal thing. The great Muslim philosopher Avicenna, who you may have met in Purgatory, in Dante's Divine Comedy, he argued that Aristotle was right, that all knowledge begins with induction. Without induction, we know nothing. And the great Christian philosopher William of Ockham is famous for Ockham's razor, the idea that when you have competing explanations, simplest is the best place to start. So I don't want to give you the idea that nothing was done on induction in ancient Western culture. But the uncertainty of it, the realization that induction only equips us with guesses, really made Western philosophers nervous. What about the East? Do they get off with a free pass? Is there some knowledge from the Orient that is better? Not quite. They struggle with the same thing. I've got Aksapada Gotama with a quote here. He was an Indian logician. As you may know, logic was discovered independently in India and China. Another testament to the universal nature of logic. It's like math. We don't invent logic. We don't invent logical principles. We discover them from the reality God's created. And Aksapada Gotama, either writing a couple centuries before Aristotle or a couple after, said that logical inference is of three kinds: deducing from perceived cause, deducing from perceived effect, and then judgment based on what is commonly seen. What I like about Aksapada Gotama, that for rhetoric teachers this probably is quite applicable, is he developed a syllogism that looks very similar to Aristotle's. But he argued that whenever you make a universal statement, you should be prepared to give your inductive support for it. Whereas we in the West, with Aristotle's syllogisms, boiled it down to simply the deductive core, which personally, I love categorical logic. I like that focus. But what Aksapada said is, look, if you're going to make an argument like this hill is on fire, that's his classical example. This hill is on fire. Why? Well, because there's smoke. Well, what makes you think that whenever there's smoke, there's fire? Oh, well, I've seen a wood-burning stove, I've seen a torch, I've seen a campfire, I've seen a fireplace. Aksapada Gotama, like Aristotle, elevated induction to this primary place. However, again, don't get the impression that the Easterns unlocked something we didn't have. This is from the 7th century AD, the great Buddhist philosopher Dharmakirti. He said, experience, positive and negative, can never produce a knowledge of the strict necessity of inseparable connection. In English, again, induction is only an educated guess. Induction never gives us the certainty of deduction. Just like the West, influenced by Plato, is much more comfortable with the abstract, the East had the idea of a transcendent reality, that this world is just an illusion and there's a transcendent reality. So in the same way, deduction was a much bigger deal in Eastern philosophy as well. Again, as an ancient history teacher, this pains me to have to give a sweeping generalization, but the overall assumption is that, hey, deduction's great. It leads us to certainty, to universal statements, and induction's just provisional. If we as philosophers are going to spend time on things, let's spend time on the high, the abstract, the permanent, the unchanging. But those of us down here on the planet Earth realize that we need that induction as well. I wish I could spend time on the Chinese philosophers. I will say, to give the Chinese their due, that two of our transformational inventions, the printing press and gunpowder, came from China first. But this is not to imply that they had a better inductive logic system, just that they had a little bit more of the earthiness, maybe, that we see with the Hebrews. But then the question arises, well, what happened that Western culture went from being on par or perhaps behind Eastern culture to the point where now we lead the world in technology, in philosophy? What happened? And what happened was the scientific revolution. We look back at the Middle Ages, and another thing I love about classical Christian education is we don't treat the Middle Ages like a dark age period, and we don't skip over it, because there's a great wealth from medieval culture. Certainly part of our great heritage from the Greco-Roman world, the Islamic world, and the medieval world, the scholastics, are incredibly detailed deductive systems of theology, of law, the Roman law, English common law. On the same token, they thought that the plague was spread by bad air. They thought that babies only receive what we would know as genetic material from the father. And we go, well, that's absurd. Did they never see a baby that looked like its mother? Well, they inherited Aristotle's biology, and Aristotle did not like experimenting. We teach Aristotle in logic. We don't teach his biology or his physics. And I'm glad we don't. Because we in the West reached a point around the 1600s where we realized something new needed to be done. And it wasn't a rejection of Aristotelian logic. It was an augmenting. Francis Bacon, I could have quotes from René Descartes, Thomas Hobbes, John Locke, but Francis Bacon has the most delicious last name, and perhaps the most aggressive assertion here. He says, in general, however, there is taken for the material of philosophy either a great deal out of too few things, or a very little out of many things, so that on both sides, philosophy is based on too narrow a foundation of experiment and natural history, which natural history, science, and decides on the authority of too few cases. For the rational school of philosophers snatches from experience a variety of common instances, neither duly ascertained nor diligently examined and weighed, and leaves all the rest to meditation and agitation of wit. In English, you philosophers don't get your hands dirty. You deduce all this great information from principles that are wrong because you don't think scientifically. This, of course, didn't start with the philosophers. It started with the astronomers who got out there and actually started experimenting. And they found that the well-oiled Aristotelian cosmology doesn't really hold up to reality. It's well deduced, it's well constructed, but it's not based on observation. And from that, thinkers like Bacon and Descartes and Hobbes built systems of logic and induction. We think of Hobbes as a political philosopher. We think of Descartes as the great skeptic. But if you read their work, they're saying, what do we need to add to traditional logic to produce a revolution in thinking? And even though philosophers aren't the only reason, I think if you look at the 1600s to today, the quality of life and technology accelerated more than it ever had in human history. The infant mortality rate starts to drop. People's lifespans start to increase. We start looking systematically at God's creation without sort of a false authority of, well, this is what the philosophers in the past thought. Not that we throw out tradition, but Francis Bacon said the solution is a better inductive method. And we as class Christian schools want to celebrate the great advances in Western culture, as did Francis Bacon. Okay, back down to planet Earth. We've hit a lot of philosophy. What does this actually look like? What are the basics of induction? Hopefully now you see that induction, if it's not maybe something you've encountered a lot systematically in your curricula, the way you have deduction, has a place. But now the question is, well, what do we do with induction? What are the principles? I'm going to give you four principles that I think are the kinds of things that you as educators can have in your mind as you approach the question of how do I integrate inductive reasoning. And the first is often called, in fact, the principle of induction. Many textbooks call it that. But to avoid any confusion, I call it one of its other names, the principle of uniformity, which says the future must be in some way like the past. This is an axiom. This is a law of thought in the same way that identity or excluded middle or non-contradiction are axioms. And like those same axioms, it's fun in logic class to ask students to take some pot shots at it. As students, you say, if we assume that the future must be in some way like the past, do you think you can overturn that axiom? And you know, teaching teenagers, oh yes, they think they can. And at first they'll go, well, what if we wake up tomorrow and instead of being blue, the sky is red or green or plaid? Good point, but is there still a sky? Then they kick it up a notch. Well, what if we wake up tomorrow and the laws of gravity aren't there anymore and we're floating off the planet Earth? Well, is there still matter? Is there still bodies in space? Then the future's in some way like the past. And then you have the wise guy, or perhaps the future Aristotle, or the wise girl, in my experience, who says, well, what if all of reality blinks out of existence? Now, first off, if you have to destroy the universe to disprove a logical axiom, I think that's pretty good evidence for the logical axiom. Even there, to get philosophical, we're talking about that future where nothing exists, and we can talk about the past. So they still have something in common. This is the foundation of scientific reasoning. This is the confidence. This is what unites. When they say faith and reason are divided, not at all. Acting on uncertainty is inherently reasonable, because we know that the future must be in some way like the past. Not in all ways, but at least in some. Which brings us to the principle of modality. Now, if you're a school that focuses on symbolic logic, which is my passion, and you're going, well, how am I going to integrate induction? Because we do proofs, we break things down to symbols. Look up the system called modal logic has its own square of opposition. It's a system of deduction based on these words like necessary and actually. It ties well into induction because the principle of modality states the stronger the assertion, the weaker the induction. The stronger the claim I make, the harder it is to support. As in, necessarily is stronger than actually, actually stronger than likely, likely stronger than probably, probably stronger than possibly. For instance, if I'm throwing a party and someone asks me, hey, is Jim going to be there? And I say, oh, definitely. And Jim doesn't show up. Well, clearly I was wrong. But if they ask me, hey, is Jim going to be there? Because he's quite popular. And I say, yeah, he'll probably be there. They're not going to be upset with me if he doesn't show up. Because I made a weaker claim, but it was easier to support. Deduction doesn't worry as much about these kind of modal operators, but induction really does. I tell students, and I know rhetoric teachers probably, this sounds quite familiar, that when you're going to make an induction, you should use modal operators so your audience is aware that you're acknowledging it's an induction. But if you're making a deduction, don't use words like possibly, because you're speaking with certainty. Students giving theses need to be aware that when their evidence is inductive, there are modal operators to give your audience some respect and let them know that you're aware this is an educated guess. But when it's deductive, you want to be confident. Because that brings us to the principle of exception. This ties very well into the square of opposition. A single counterexample overturns a generalization. On the square of opposition, what we call O statements are like some cats are not pets, or in more modern logic, at least one cat is not a pet. Those contradict A statements, all cats are pets. And all it takes to contradict a generalization, a universal, is a single counterexample. Again, you ask your logic students, if I tell you that all crows are black, what would it take to disprove me? Student, more literally minded, will say, well, a white crow or a blue crow. And the wise guy, wise girl, the future Aristotle will say, well, any non-black crow. I don't care what the color is. All it takes is one non-black crow to prove that all crows aren't black. Parents, you use this all the time. When your child says, oh, I never get to have any fun. You go, well, what about last year when I took you to Six Flags? Okay, by giving them a single counterexample, they have to revise their whining. Or if they say, you should let me do this because Jim, we'll use Jim again, Jim totally does it and he thinks it's great. And so what do you always say? If Jim jumped off a bridge, would you do it? This is because human beings were inherently logical. And you've made a really good point. Well, if everything Jim does is the standard of right and wrong, then you better hope that Jim doesn't become a fan of Russian roulette. And your student backs down and goes, okay, you're right. But there's a nuance to this that inductive reasoning brings out that's quite important. Because growing up, I always heard that cliche that, well, this is the exception that proves the rule. And that always annoyed me. It's probably where I should have gotten an inkling that I'd be a logic teacher. Because I said, no, the exception disproves the rule. Well, that's true, but an exception can produce a rule of thumb. This is, again, the kind of nuance that deduction can't perform, and that's okay, because deduction is the boundaries of what is certain, but induction is more nuanced. Yes, you may bring me a cat that doesn't have claws, but the more counterexamples you give me, if I still see that I have a vast majority of cats that are clawed, I can produce a rule of thumb. This is bringing philosophy down to the practical. If I'm an investor and you're telling me that you want to start a restaurant in Bertram, Texas, and you want to start a Thai restaurant, or French cuisine, or Indian curry, I might suggest barbecue. Because I think a rule of thumb is that will do quite better. As businessmen and women, you often have to make decisions based on what the majority of your clientele want. If you switch from steak to veal because most of your customers prefer the steak, I'm sorry, prefer the veal, you're making a rule of thumb about what applies to your area. Rules of thumb are very important for students to understand because, as you know, teenagers love to find that one exception. Just like you can use it on them, they love to find that single exception on you. But you let them know that, you know what, if I've got a billion cases and you've got one counterexample, yeah, I don't have deductive certainty, but I have a pretty good rule of thumb. Our last principle here is the principle of representation. And again, we're asking the question of, well, how do we integrate? How do we tie in to different subjects? We'll go back and look at that, but this one definitely ties into statistics and probability and those concepts that are inherently a marriage of deduction and induction. The more that is known about the context, literally what is with the text, the more that is known about the context of a particular, the stronger the induction. We'll give some real-world examples here and work back, because this is a very important one. If someone asked me to make an induction about dogs and they only bring me chihuahuas, if all I know about dogs or chihuahuas, I'm limited. If I'm aware there's other species that are more representative, that I can have more diverse examples, I can make a stronger induction. This is why phone polls call at dinner. I know it's annoying, but when phone polls call at 2 in the afternoon, most people are not home at 2 in the afternoon. So if you get your polling information from the kind of people who are home at 2 in the afternoon, I'm not saying they're bad people, they're just not representative. If I want to get a feeling about what the average American thinks, I'm not going to wait outside of Saks Fifth Avenue. I'm going to look at a diversity of opinion. Same thing with a scripture interpretation. If your students run across those difficult singular verses, and especially if they're in the logic stage, they will focus on that one challenging verse. You ask them, well, what's the context in the passage? Or what are other verses on the same concept? Now that you have more context, you can make a stronger induction. This is true in your history and literature. Your student is writing an essay about the ancient world. Are they able to give you more than just a couple examples? And can, if they're going to say something about human society, can they go beyond just the Romans and look at the Greeks and look at the Hittites and the Egyptians? Can they look at other world cultures? Because the more they situate their conclusions, the stronger they are. This ties, of course, into the principle of exception, because you're being aware of a larger world. If one student writes an essay and says, you know, I think Achilles in the Iliad is a hero without compassion, and I think that's the Homeric hero, no compassion. Another student might write the essay, and they will highlight all the instances where Achilles does show compassion. You know, good host to Diomedes and Odysseus, finally being kind to Priam. That student has found more context and has looked for exceptions. So all of these concepts are not simply for logic, not simply for science. If there's the best thing that we as logic teachers can do and rhetoric teachers, it's to encourage our colleagues to think and speak in these terms, to reward our students for mastering these concepts, because these ideas are simply part of everyday reasoning. Now, winding down here, let's look at some examples of some good inductions. Each one of these is a bad deduction. If we were to make it into an Aristotelian categorical syllogism, it would be invalid. But as we look at these are actually pretty good. If a student says, there's been a pop quiz for 12 out of the last 14 Fridays, I think I'll study for tomorrow's quiz. Who would we think is wiser, that student or the student who says, you know, technically there's an undistributed middle, that is an III syllogism. In deduction, we would say that that's invalid, and then they go off and watch SpongeBob. I think we would say the first student, they have an educated guess, and I would think it's a very wise one. Even though there are exceptions, they are banking on an educated guess, as opposed to dismissing it as deductively invalid. Here's what we call an enumerative induction. I've seen 10,000 crows, all black. So black is likely the standard color for crows. Notice principal modality, likely. 10,000 crows is a lot of birds. I should have used grackles, the most hated bird in Texas. And I think we've all seen 10,000 grackles, probably at once in a Walmart parking lot. And I think if you've seen that many birds, it's fair to make an educated guess, but notice that we qualify it with a modal operator. This is a good induction. It's not a good deduction, but it's a very good induction. Dr. Smith is an award-winning astrophysicist. His paper on comet formation surely holds a reasonable hypothesis. This is an example of how students, so far in many of the very good logic curricula that we have available, Nance's is what traditionally I've used, they encounter this idea with fallacies like the ipsy dixit, the false authority. But, and certainly nothing about Dr. Smith being an award-winning astrophysicist writing on a topic in his field proves that he'll be right. But I think his opinion is much better than mine. Because we have a number of pieces of evidence that give us an idea that he's a strong source. Deductively, this would be not a good argument. One of the things I think is very important about deduction and induction is that fallacies are often treated very informally. There's not a formal examination. And students will often look at fallacies and go, but I can think of examples where that's not fallacious. Why is that? Well, because you need to apply the standard of, are they using this deductively? Are they using this inductively? Speaking of which, okay, a student who's learned the post hoc fallacy, to pronounce it the English way, the false cause, would know that just because A precedes B, A does not cause B. But science has to operate with a form of that thinking. Lightning always seems to precede thunder. I suspect that the former causes the latter. Again, suspect, modality. This is a pretty good induction. Is it deductively sound? No, but thank goodness our scientists have this toolkit. Speaking of fallacies again, when the first hiker entered this cave, their tattered, bloodied coat was tossed out with a roar. I'm not going in there. If I make this argument, and one of my fellow hikers says, well, I learned in logic class, you know, a priorism, hasty generalization, you shouldn't judge off one instance. I'm going to say, okay, you die for your philosophy here. I think that there are cases based on the inductive toolbox where you can judge off one instance. This is one of them. I'm not committing a fallacy here. I'm making a wise, educated guess. Now, if I were to nail down a sign that says permanently dangerous cave, well, of course, that's an overreaction. But I'm certainly not going in there. Now, to bring it down as we wind down to some terms you're familiar with, because again, I know this has been a fire hose approach. And my goal here is to inspire fellow lifelong learners to make this your own. And hopefully now you're already getting an idea of all the areas that inductive reasoning touches on. And maybe it's given you ideas of where you can integrate or where you can take things further. But I want to reward you for being good students back in high school by connecting this to some concepts that you already learned. For instance, hypotheses. A hypothesis is a provisional assumption made for uncovering general principles by experimentation or logical discourse. I'm not a legalist when it comes to note-taking, so I would write this, working guess. But I thought if I put working guess up there, it wouldn't look too highfalutin. A hypothesis is a working guess. It's not simply in science. It's in literature as well. A student is evaluating the character of Aeneas after the first two books of the Aeneid, and they've already got a general idea of what this character is going to be like. But you don't ask them to evaluate him until you get to book 12. But they formulate a hypothesis. You ask students, you say, we've read a whole year of modern literature. Which character do you think is most likely the Christ figure? And they start formulating their general guess. Now, of course, you do this in science, but this process of thinking, this scientific thinking that gentlemen like Francis Bacon inaugurated, applies to more than just the sciences. And this is where, coming from a liberal arts background, I think we in the university would benefit from this kind of rigorous thinking. But what are the principles? I like to ask my friends who are professional scientists, because I say there's a lot of philosophers paid to say how you guys actually think. Are they right? And what I'm often told is, well, we do use this concept from the American philosopher Karl Popper, falsification. Establishing an inductive generalization allows us to test an assumption. What that means is, when you offer a hypothesis, if you're submitting something to become a theory, you have to give us the conditions of how you would allow yourself to be proven wrong. Speaking personally, I come from what's called the Austrian School of Economics, so I tend to think that when you raise taxes, it's going to have a decrease effect on prosperity. But I will admit that if someone can bring me a vast number of cases, more than just one, of societies that have increased taxation and had long-term prosperity, then you know what? I need to revise my hypothesis. And we can have a rational debate because I've given you the conditions whereby you can change my mind. We have this all the time in theological debates. My students often say, please, not another predestination or free will debate. But we do ask for things like that or eschatology. Well, what are some principles in Scripture that would get you to change your mind? Because if there aren't any, there's no purpose in debating. You're not submitting your hypothesis for review. You're just asking me to be witness to it. There's also coherence. Hypotheses need to be self-consistent, testable, and have more explanatory power than competing consistent, testable hypotheses. Again, if a student says that Gatsby is a Christ figure, and I think arguably he is a parody of Christ, if they say Gatsby is a Christ figure because he dies, spoiler alert, you go, that doesn't have as much explanatory power as the student who might highlight that the first time we see him, he's serving alcohol, like Christ's wedding miracle, or that he has a group of followers. That student's paper is stronger because its hypothesis has more support, more explanatory power. If literature teachers think like scientists, and if scientists think with that cultural awareness, what would happen to Western civilization? I'd say we'd have another Renaissance. So the concept of a hypothesis is necessarily inductive. And why? Not because it's specific to general, but because we're dealing with uncertainty. Analogies. Ah, the poetry people in the room are excited. And you should be, because poetry is inherently logical. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? I am building in verse, well, not me, but the bard is building in verse an argument. Analogical reasoning is a comparative form of induction that uses a wide body of shared characteristics instead of a wide body of particular examples. Translation. If I say, that's a cat, that's a cat, that's a cat, that's a cat, they've all got fur. Okay, so all cats probably have fur. That's a plain induction. But if I say, well, Kitty the cat has fur and claws and is yay big and loves fish. Jakey the cat has claws, has fur, is yay big. I've never seen him eat fish, but I think he'll like it. That's analogical. It's from a Greek word that means proportion, because I'm comparing things. So you're asking students, whether it's a compare and contrast in literature, whether it's in science, contrasting different branches in different animal kingdoms, you're asking them to establish an argument that uses similarities, comparisons. And first off, they got to have modeling. This is why I tell a student, if I ask you which character in Tale of Two Cities do you think might be a Christ figure, you can't just give me a name. You have to tell me in a model, here are all the ways they are similar, and here are the ways they are different. Scientists have to do this as well, comparing situations, applying one kind of scientific discovery to another situation. They have to give a modeling of why these are even relevant. Which, of course, brings us to our next term, which is relevance. The characteristics used must be sufficiently defining for the two individuals and not simply common features of a larger genus. What I mean by that, if my friend who is a field biologist comes to me and says, I've discovered a new insect species. And I go, oh, cool, what kind is it? Well, we're still examining it, but I think it's an ant. Oh, why do you think it's an ant? Well, because it has six legs and a thorax. I'm going to go, I didn't pay too much attention in biology, but isn't that pretty much true of most insects? But if they say, okay, but it lives in a hive structure and it has formic acid inside of it. Okay, now you've given me relevant comparisons. The economist... Paul Krugman recently compared the federal government helping Florida with its Social Security payments, as an argument for why the EU should bail out Greece. Well, Greece is a separate country with its own laws whose debt problem is a result of their laws. Florida, their Social Security program is beholden to the federal government. So if Krugman's going to argue that's relevant, he and I are going to have a disagreement. He and I, our debate will not simply be on whether or not he's offering me a good theory, but it's going to be, have you given me relevant features that are shared? A lot of induction is not about reaching a certain conclusion. It's about understanding the discursive boundaries, understanding what you have in common, where you're different, and if you're being reasonable. Students need to be ready for those situations. We probably have a wealth of theological difference in this very room, and we know that we're dealing with a concept where we only see dimly at this moment. So our debate is based on inductive reasoning. Last one here, speaking of scripture, testimony. This is something that the ancient Indian logicians were much more comfortable with than the Greeks, because in some ways, ancient Indian culture looks more like the Hebrews. They had an inspired scripture, the Vedic scriptures, that they felt were infallible. So they had the cultural impulse to look at testimony a little bit more than the Greeks did, because the Greeks never had a formal scripture system. And Aksapada Gautama, once again, wrote a lot about testimony, and he noted that it's inductive. Whenever I tell you, oh, you should believe this because Dr. Stephen Hawking says it, or because Douglas Wilson says it, what I'm saying is, this is someone who is worth listening to, or this newspaper article, or this television show. Students encounter testimonials all the time. In fact, I would say it's probably one of the biggest things they encounter. Is people telling them, believe this because so-and-so said it? Well, how do they know if it's a good induction? Well, expertise. Is the source a reliable, well-regarded, up-to-date authority? We run into trouble with that with scientists sometimes. A guy I admire, Michael Behe, a theistic evolutionist, so he makes for strange bedfellows sometimes, was involved in that whole Dover trial about is intelligent design science, and he had a theory, and the attorney asked him about the wealth of literature that was written in response for the past decade, and he admitted that he hadn't really read those responses. He was aware of them, but he hadn't incorporated them into a revisal or discussion of his theory. Still a guy I would trust a lot more on biology than myself, but that ties with the up-to-date authority. And I know he's working on papers right now to address that issue. It's why we consider Aristotle reliable and well-regarded for logic, but not for physics or biology. He's not an up-to-date authority. It's also a matter of citation. Can the source's credentials and assertions be reproduced for a skeptical audience? This is why, bringing back Michael Behe again, he was a strange bedfellow for literal creationists, but he was a valuable one because he certainly is a well-credentialed man. He's accomplished a lot in his field. So I can not only note his credentials, I can go look up his work and bring it to a skeptical audience and say, hey, this is what he actually said. It's the same thing with a scriptural debate. If I'm debating with a Muslim, they can't appeal to the Quran as a source because I don't hold it as a source. Nor can I appeal to Christian scriptures because they don't hold it as a source. But where we find areas of common agreement, we both need to be aware of citing. And I've been glad to see a lot of classical Christian schools have been looking at MLA citations, that formal, boring side that's incredibly important. I don't know how many articles I've read in the paper where I agree with the author, but I'm disappointed that he doesn't cite any of his sources. That's where our culture is moving. Blog posts, editorials, where you toss out statistics and numbers that your faithful will go check up and see if they're true, but your opponents will not. Citation is very important for our students to realize. Don't simply tell me that Achilles said this in the Iliad. Find it for me. Now, again, that was a fire hose approach, and we have a little bit of time for questions. I do want to leave this up of recommended readings. This was a fire hose, meaning that you drank from a lot, and I don't expect you to remember all of it. But if this has inspired you at all to say, huh, I might want to look further into this, these are some sources I recommend. The Web of Belief by Willard Van Orman Quine, one of the 20th century's greatest philosophers and coolest names, wrote a popular philosophy, meaning much more readable than probably my presentation was, on this very issue. It would be a great thing to take some high school students through. Logic, I hesitate to recommend any textbook because we have a lot of great textbooks available in our community, but Robert Baum has a logic textbook used in a lot of introductory college courses filled with Creator Syndicate's comics. It covers deductive, symbolic, covers everything. For you as a teacher, I know the librarian in our school encountered it in her logic class and lauds it as well. And what she and I like about it is it's good for personal study. It might give you some fresh perspectives when you go talk to your students. Introducing Logic, a graphic guide, another great one, very colorful. You could take some older students through it. And then two websites. I want to pause here because if there are questions, we got about 9 minutes, and I don't want to ramble on in case there's a pressing question. So my lovely assistant here, Mr. Brad Colley, does anyone have any questions? We have a question right here.
So you talked a lot about induction, and that's really important. I'm a math teacher, so this is all really important to me. I'm teaching statistics next year. Love logic, use that in geometry. But you also mentioned some of the connections with theology, and what interests me is I've always been really sympathetic to the inductive approach to apologetics in a lot of ways. But I know that in Reformed circles, that's often, even the deductive approach is frowned upon because of presuppositionalism and Cornelius Van Til's ideas. And I was wondering if you could speak to, you know, like Richard Swinburne's approach being this massive web of inductive arguments, some of his evidence being deductive arguments, and whether or not you see any value in that theologically as well as practically.
You know, that is a very deep question, and what's shocking is I got asked that exact same thing by a grandparent at an open house. So it clearly is a matter on people's minds. I'm certainly not equipped, I think, to give any final word on theology or apologetics, but what I will say is when I look at Scripture, there is there's a presuppositional side, and I certainly agree that I think there are principles that I hold, that I understand non-believers will hold as inductive, but to me they are core. But when I read Scripture, there is so much inductive reasoning. Isaiah loves to make appeals. Look what God has done. Christ speaks in parables, which are analogical, which are inductive. So you even look at the Apostle Paul, who very frequently in the book of Romans is saying, well, let's look at the course of human society. So I think if we simply look to Scripture and set aside the apologetics and theology, which I don't like to because I love that kind of stuff, but in a general sense, I would say Scripture uses both inductive calls and deductive calls. And so we need to be prepared for both. Does that satisfy in a general sense?
Yeah, I just wanted to see how they work together.
Yeah, I think Scripture sees them both used harmoniously, where Scripture says this is obvious to all mankind, and then this is what they should draw as a generalization off their experience. Other questions? In the back here. Never know what people are going to ask.
No, and mine is not that. That was too high for me. I have a question about teenagers and preteens and being judgmental. Personally, I think people have shied away from being judgmental. They think of it as a negative thing. But students need to learn to make those judgments. And I'm just curious from your experience how you incorporate that just with student culture, student life. I'm sure they bring their situations to your classes.
Oh, most definitely.
And so have you found a good way to mesh this deduction versus induction when having to make personal judgments?
That is a fantastic question because students will bring that up. And they'll say, now, wait a minute, I thought we're not supposed to judge people. And on the one hand, you want to train them that simply because someone is maybe dressed in all black doesn't mean they're a bad person. But there is a place, we use it all the time, if I see someone running towards me with a knife, I'm going to make a judgment call and I'm going to act on it. But we do want to teach students that in the same way you make those inductions, people are making those about you. So there is that fine balance where I think in Scripture we see Paul refer to fruit. And we can look at people's fruit in their lives and make judgment calls about it, but we also have the warning that we want to judge from a righteous standard. So students will bring that up of saying, well, I don't want to make a guess about what someone's like based on what they do. And the question is, well, if you see a repeated pattern, if a friend is constantly lying to you, you're not being judgmental by thinking of them as untrustworthy. But it's telling students, it's a question of relevance. Be careful. Do you have a number of examples to support the idea that this person is good or bad, and are these good examples? Someone wearing a turban, we have that question. That might be one of those gray areas we have to say we have to show some grace, but it's fair to make some assumptions about someone based on repeated patterns of what they do.
Do you see an evolution in your students as they go through this where they can start applying that to their...
Yes. By the end of induction, students at least will have a better dialogue where they can say, here's my prejudice, my assumption, here's my support for it, but I'm aware that there might be counterexamples out there. Other questions? Very good one, very practical. Up front here. Brad didn't hit the gym last night, so we're getting a workout here.
We'll need you to ask all in one section at a time.
Do you teach induction as a separate class from deductive?
No, at the school I'm at, Grace Academy in Georgetown, we do 2 years of logic, and I'm new to that school community. So this past year, I taught induction sort of in the last quarter, not as a separate class. It could easily be expanded into a separate class. It could be condensed into simply a three-week module as part of it. There's a lot of opportunities there.
What age do you start logic?
We start logic in seventh grade. Some of the concepts get integrated down with a sixth grade teacher, though. Other questions?
It seems to me like the value you're giving to induction and all of this rests on a more modest epistemology. Would you say that that's true? I'm just curious. And I'm thinking about kind of the turn from like the Enlightenment epistemology to a more postmodern or what I've heard called critical realist epistemology or post-foundational. It's all these different terms, but basically the viewpoint that we don't have a sovereign perspective on reality.
Which, from a Christian perspective, it is true. We know that The one sovereign perspective is the Lord's. And the question here is this a modest epistemology of maybe a caution that in some ways does maybe resemble some elements of the postmodern philosophers? And I would emphasize more, it's the scientific thinking that we have of making an educated guess, being aware of how it will be perceived in sort of the context of discussion, where I, as a believer, am very convinced by what Christ has done in my life. A non-believer doesn't share that same source, so they necessarily won't. But it is sort of the modesty of saying, the guesses we want to make, we don't want to fall into the Aristotelian trap of, in some cases, absurd biology, because we don't test it and we don't treat it like a provisional assumption. But we don't want to fall into the trap of saying, well, everything is simply provisional because the laws of thought, the axioms of induction and deduction, tell us that some things, such as the future is in some way like the past, is not up for discussion. It's a foundational for rational thought. And that's what postmoderns tend to even try and go after the law of non-contradiction. And that, I think, has no place in inductive reasoning. Does that sort of satisfy the question? Probably time for one more. The gentleman up front here. Oh, two more. Okay.
Scripture does not lay out the gospel as an absolute theorem that's logical. And we accept Christ by faith. So much of it is experiential. Mm-hmm. And yet we want to explain the gospel so that reasoning definitely plays in a very important part. And at some point we just have to trust the Holy Spirit to bring people to faith. Being a pastor from that background and now an educator and probably going to be teaching logic this fall, I use Doubting Thomas at the resurrection, you know, after the resurrection, as the prime example. Can you comment on this whole process of faith and reason and just where you get on and where you get off when it comes to logic?
I can briefly summarize here, because at the end, as my headmaster, Mr. Adair, likes to point out, that the work of us as educators or as Christians, period, is not to win souls to Christ, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And for me as a believer, at the end of the day, you can marshal any number of arguments against my faith, but as you said, I have an experience with the Holy Spirit. And so that is the foundation of my faith. When we're talking about logic, as you said, we're opening a discussion with non-believers, and as a result, we're trying to show them the reason for the hope within us. But at the end of the day, I would say, as believers, we're informed first by the Holy Spirit. However, induction shows us that no matter who you are operating on working guesses. You are incorporating uncertainty into your belief system, even if you're an atheist. So in that sense, we're getting people to realize that faith is an essential part of induction, operating on uncertainty. And in that sense, they're united with us. They don't have a perspective that is somehow more scientific or more rational because they take God out of the equation. However, I, as a believer, the Holy Spirit is my first and foremost reason because he's working within me. Do we have time for one more? There's a gentleman up front here with a hand up. Or I am going to be speaking at the logic panel this afternoon about integrating in the poetic stage, so questions could possibly be posed there, but we'll do one last.
Thank you. Just a comment mostly. I'm also a math teacher, and two concepts that are, to me, critical that every student understand before they leave mathematics education. One is that correlation and causation are not the same thing. Mm-hmm. And obviously you can talk a lot about that from the logical standpoint, you know, with the making improper inductive assumptions. The second one is the danger of extrapolation. And that again, comes from your primary assumption that you have covered correctly a universal principle. Things were like this, therefore I may assume that they're going to continue to be that way. And which, you know, we say that we're, you know, I love history, I love science, I love math, And induction is such an important part of studying all of those things. But the danger also Amen. Is that I have an incomplete picture of the state of the data. And that when someone says, well, when these weather conditions or these political conditions or whatever have existed in the past, this was the result. The fact that we're not covering all of the conditions and can't probably is a reason why a weatherman really can't tell you what the weather is going to be on Saturday.
He gets paid to make a lot of mistakes. I would say, as we close, the key word for induction, I would say, is caution. We want students to think critically and understand where they need to exercise caution. So, kept you 3 minutes over. I apologize. Appreciate you guys coming out. Hopefully, I will see you at some of these other workshops.